This morning then to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Finally, hopefully, it will need to be finally. And if we don't get through it, we'll just need to leave you with a summary of the rest of the chapter. We looked at the first four verses last week, and let's read the whole chapter again as we normally do. As I did last week, I'll sort of read it with the details of who is speaking in this chapter, because it does have a bearing on the interpretation. So chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon, verse 1, where it says, "Oh," as she's speaking, and she says, "Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you, and I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate." And to the daughters of Jerusalem, she turns and says, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Then a relative, and this is where we will pick up this morning, asks the question, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth." And she speaks to Solomon again and says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." And then the Shulamite woman's brother turns and says, "But we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build for her, or upon her, a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." And the Shulamite says, "I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers." And then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring forth for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. And she turns to Solomon and says, "My own vineyard is before me. O Solomon, you may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. And he says, "You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it." And she finishes up by saying, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag in the mountain of spices." That last verse there, just to give us a taste of where we're heading this morning, if we were going to put it in New Testament language, where she says, "Make haste, my beloved," we could say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Remember, we're looking at the Song of Solomon, and have done for a long, long time, and we'll finish it this morning, as the story between the bride and the bridegroom. And we see in it a literal story between Solomon and the Shulamite woman, but we also see the beautiful picture between our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, the living temple of God, and so on. Last week, just to quickly tell you what we looked at in these four verses, in case you weren't here, in verse 1, where she said that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast, if I should find you outside, I would kiss you. And we saw that kissing regulations in Israel were something between a husband and wife that were only done in a place of intimacy. It wasn't something that was flaunted outside. And in that culture, although it's very strange to our culture today, but in the culture in Israel, if you saw a man and a woman kissing outside, you would naturally assume that they were brother and sister, or father and daughter. But, you would not find in that culture a husband and a wife, because they had a regard for sanctity of marriage. There was something that was unique and something that was between them, something that should be protected and something that wasn't for the gaze of other. Basically, the statement she's making is that, I want other people to know the depth of my love for you. And we saw that, and in a relationship between, Christ and herself, it should be something that the intimacy behind the closed door, in her private devotions, in her prayer closet, should be something that is really intense and special and virtually unique in her life. And yes, we do tend to spend much of our Christian life as the bride of Christ. making the public declaration of our love for Christ. But that should almost be secondary to the intimacy that we have on a one-to-one basis, that he is our beloved, that he is the most precious person to each and every single one of us. And we saw that sadly the case is, though, that there are those who make a public declaration, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, who never spend time with their lover for the rest of the week. And so the intimacy was very, very important. Just to illustrate, in case you're thinking, I missed it last week, what about this brother-sister thing? Do you remember in the Old Testament between Abraham and his wife, and between Isaac and Rebecca, that both of them got into trouble because a pagan king saw them kissing in a public place? And particularly in the case of Isaac and Rebecca, Abimelech, you know, thought that she was his wife, and then he thought, you know, he must be lying because they're kissing in public. But the point is, the intimacy, the privacy between a relationship with Christ is something that should be as intense, more intense, and yet truthfully is sadly lacking in our personal devotional time because we get so busy. We got up in the morning, we want to get to work, we want to get to school, or maybe want is not the word we should be using. We've got to get to work, we've got to get to school, but we need to make time, and that's the point that was being made. In verse 2, where it says, I will lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, we saw the character of the mother-in-law there in Solomon's life. But, you know, we saw that in that verse, the function was to lead, to bring, to instruct, and to drink in. That's our responsibility as the bride of Christ, is to lead and to bring others to Christ, to instruct them in the ways of Christ, and also to drink in the things of God, to have that thirst in our life. Then we saw the embrace in verse 3, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me, the place nearest to the heart. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 5, and we probably will indeed race through it because there's a lot to get through this morning just to finish the book. But if you remember, and let me take a few moments again just to remind you when we begun the story, that we gave you the overall picture. Remember, Solomon had a vineyard. If you wondered where we got that information from, of course, we get it from chapter 8. His vineyard was in Baal Hamon, which was up near the Sea of Galilee. Solomon was the king. He ruled over the land. He owned vineyards. And he longed just to get away from the palace, to be out among the people in his nation. And so he thought, I'd like to go up and see the vineyards here and inspect them, but I don't want everybody to be bowing down and acknowledging me as the king. You know, and so he wanted to go in a disguise. And he took upon himself the disguise of a shepherd, someone who would be insignificant, obviously, in the land of Israel, because shepherds were 10 a penny. And he went up to Baal Hamon, to his vineyard, and when he was up there, he spied this woman, and he thought, she is stunning. And he got himself involved in the relationship, and the relationship flourished, they fell in love with each other. And then, the shepherd, who was the king, the shepherd king, decided that he must get back to the palace. And he turned to her, and if we were putting it in New Testament language, he says to her, I have to go away, but if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, that sounds very much New Testament language. But that, in effect, is what he said to her. Listen, I need to go away. She didn't know he was the king. At that period, at his first coming, she only recognized him as a shepherd. Now, of course, Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd, and that his sheep know his voice. But Solomon went away. He was the king. He went back to the palace. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But as we saw in the story, there was a long period where he was absent from the one that he loved. And her brothers and her family turned and said to her, again to use New Testament language, okay, he said he's coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? If he loved you so much, you know, why has he spent 2,000 years apart from you? This Jesus Christ that you talk about, that you celebrate every year at Christmas, unless you're in the Scottish Parliament. That might be treason nowadays. But, you know, we celebrate it every year. But there will be people, many people out in the world today saying, You Christians, you celebrate it, you talk about the birth of Christ, you say he's coming again, but where is his coming? You're the bride of Christ, where is the promise of his coming? And of course, the Shulamite woman in the story, you know, we saw that she didn't really know how to answer it. She was under a lot of pressure. But then one day, are we back in chapter 4 or thereabouts, we saw that there was a procession, a royal procession, and it was making its way up through the land, and the villagers could look in the distance and they could see what seemed to be a mighty caravan of people. And they were amazed as it started to draw closer and closer to their village, and they were even more amazed when they saw that the royal standard was there, which meant the king was there. And not only did it draw near the village, it actually came into the village, and it stopped in the village. And to everybody's amazement, there he was, the king of Israel, King Solomon, and he alights from his carriage, he gets down, and he starts to walk through the crowd. And all the villagers would be looking and seeing this, you know, the king in all his royal robes as he makes his way, but he continues to make his way through the crowd until he finds one special girl, his bride. Now don't forget, she only knew him as the shepherd. But what an amazing thing it was when she looked and she saw that her shepherd was the king of all Israel. And one day when Christ comes back, he who is your shepherd, he who is in your life just now, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but every eye will see him and they will know that who he said he was, he truly is. And so in verse 5, we see that there is this statement, who is this coming from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. In the story, if you can stay with me in sort of theological language, she is just about to be snatched away for the final time. She's going to be taken from the place of the vineyards and snatched away down to Israel, to Jerusalem, where she will stay in the palace. But at this time, she's still up in the vineyard. And we find that, you know, the family, the brothers, they see her. She's with the king, of course, and they see her coming together. She's about to be, if you like, raptured. The words from which we get our word, English word, rapture in the New Testament, is actually from a Latin word, harpazo. It means to snatch away. And that's the word that's used here. Leaning upon, and the Hebrew means to support or to take the elbow. We sing leaning on the everlasting arms. You see, there's one viewpoint here that we are coming from the wilderness of the world, and that's where we're coming from. And already we have the one that we loved leaning on us. And we too are leaning on the everlasting arms. Not from weariness, but for intimacy, for closeness. Just as you would lean on a partner's arm when you were, you know, out for a walk or courting or whatever it might be. Remember, the first coming was away back in chapter 3. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? And again, if you can think back that far, chapter 3. The first coming of Solomon was with perfumed myrrh and frankincense. Now, this Christmas time especially, we think of the gifts of the wise men. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But in this chapter, it's dealing not with the first coming, it's dealing with what we could call the second coming. This is a time of preparation here in verse 5. And the preparation comes from leaning upon the one that you love. Excuse me. There's a very strange expression here, again, that means very little to us in our culture. I awakened you under the apple tree. Remember that old song? You don't remember that old song. Well, maybe some of you do. But don't go out with anyone else, you know. What's the lyrics again? Don't sit under the apple tree. That's it. Somebody's old enough. Thanks, Lorraine. Don't go under the apple tree with anyone else but me. And you probably were taught in Sunday school, hopefully not in this Sunday school, but you know that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that she partook of the apple. And of course, when you became more enlightened, your more evangelical Sunday school teachers would say, the Bible doesn't say it was an apple. It just says it was a piece of fruit. But in Jewish thought, and remember, of course, this is a Jewish part of Scripture, primarily. You know, and it's something that in Israel, they didn't know anything of Gentile, you know, traditions or anything else. But they had been taught by the rabbis for centuries that Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, Eve was brought forth from Adam's side under an apple tree. And it was under that same tree where she was brought forth that she took the fruit. Are you confused? Don't worry. It's just there is a little bit of indication that it may well have been an apple, but the Bible, of course, doesn't say it specifically. Let's look at verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Basically, because of the love relationship, and in your human relationship, she is nothing without him. We have, you know, again, New Testament expressions here, a seal. It talks in the New Testament about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, when we were studying that, we saw it refers to ownership or possession. We've got this, you know, set me as a seal upon your heart. The heart, of course, is the seat of love, the seat of tenderness, the seat of affection. Set me also as a seal upon your arm, the place of strength. It's interesting, you know, that we lean upon him as we see in verse 5. He is our very source of love, the source of tenderness, the source of strength. He is our great high priest. He bears us upon his shoulders. Remember in the Old Testament, the high priest, literally, would have the breastplate, and on the breastplate it would have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his breastplate and on his shoulders. And that was to typify the fact that he was representing the nation. But you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You have the guarantee, the ownership, the possession mark of Jesus Christ. You're on his heart, and you're on his shoulders, so to speak. Of course, this is a very interesting phrase here. You know, love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. The word strong that's used there in Hebrew means an irresistible assailant or immovable defender. Something that can't be moved. It's not just, you know, a loose strength. It's something that's almost, you know, cannot be moved by anything else at all. There is nothing that can change God's love for you. It's immovable. This irresistible. But it says, love is as strong as death. Death, too, is irresistible. There is not one person in this sanctuary, when your appointed time comes, will not keep that appointment with death. When it's your time to go, you cannot resist it. Now, I know that when you're ill or you're fighting a disease or something, you can take medication and anything else, but we know that God has appointed that day. And when that day, and that hour, and that second comes, love is as strong as death. There's nothing that you can do because it's irresistible. And when we know something about the love of God in our life, true love is irresistible. We must respond. And you know, so many times Christians don't respond to the love of God because they've detached themselves from him. But that love should be irresistible. And we have the message of love to tell to the world, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You're probably here this morning because you know something about that irresistible love. You know that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God loved you. And you could do nothing else but respond to that love. Love should be like death. And you think that's a strange, funny expression to use. Love should be irreversible, and final. We know that there are dangerous forces that threaten true love. And in a relationship with the Lord, Satan will use anything or anyone to wreck that relationship. We see very clearly in human terms, that Satan wants to break up the family. He wants to break up husbands and wives and parents and children. And he'll use anything he possibly can. But in a relationship with the Lord, he's going about like a roaring lion. And he's trying to wreck your relationship with Jesus. A union should be more than just physical closeness. It needs to be firm, indissoluble, even when the people are separated. And even although we are separated at this time from the Lord, our love should be as strong as death. It should be irresistible. The relationships that are formed down here, I believe, as I've said many times, will extend into eternity. I think my grandmother will be my grandmother in heaven. I think my parents will be my parents when I get to heaven. I'm a grandfather too, by the way. And my wife will be my wife for eternity. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Forever and ever, amen. Love should be irreversible. Now I know that some of you may throw up questions already about that, but you know, it should be a vehement flame, something that won't go out. But even more importantly, our relationship with the Lord should be irreversible. Now that brings up the question, I don't want to, you know, start digressing, you know, time-wise, about, you know, eternal security and about the permanency of your relationship with Christ. You know, what happens to backsliders? And, well, you know, you've heard all the questions. Will God pull somebody into heaven kicking and screaming? They don't want to be there, of course they won't. But what happens when, you know, we make mistakes or whatever? Or we backslide, and what happens if a backslider dies? What happens if a Christian commits suicide? It's not an unpardonable sin. And we have all these questions. But the love that God in Christ Jesus has for you and me is irreversible. I honestly believe it. Our God is a consuming fire. Verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Nothing can stop agape, divine love. It can't be bought. Love is not for sale. New Testament terminology again. It's not by works that you get to heaven. You can't earn your way there. It's all about the love of God. And you're receiving the love of God. And encapsulated in that love of God is His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and so on. Love will persevere. It's all about grace. It's not about works. Many waters, no matter what comes, can't quench love. Floods can't drown that love. Even when the torrents, the floods, the difficulties of life come, the love between you and the Lord should still be there. Remember in the Old Testament, even when it got to the point where the world was at its most wicked, and Jesus, of course, in the New Testament says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when Son of Man comes again. But you remember that time when there was all that flooding, when God put the flood in the earth and destroyed it, not just locally, but universally destroyed the world by the flood. It didn't quench the love that God had. It didn't quench His love for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And for all the descendants that would come, God still sent His Son into the world. And even although the first thing Noah did when he walked out of the ark was to sin, God still loved a sinful man, a sinful race. You see, it's important to spend time in the study of the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship. But you need to realize that all the time you spend in study won't make the Lord love you more. All the time you go to church, and going to church is very, very important. It's not just, you know, what Christians should do. It's the body of Christ coming together. But you know, you can go to church 7 days a week. It won't make Christ love you more. There's nothing can separate you from His love. You see, His love is not based on your actions. Thank goodness. His love is based on Him, His nature, His attributes. Because if it was based in your action, if it was based in my action, you would know nothing about the love of God. But He loves you. That is why nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew something about that in Romans. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now, so many waters can't quench that love. Floods can't drown it. If you could give everything you had, you couldn't buy the love of God. It's absolutely 100% free. And it's all about our response to that love. Anyway, our brothers come and say, we have a little sister, she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? I'll summarize some of these things. The concern is for the little sister. The one who is, because it mentions the term small breasts, the one who is a lot more immature. If you like, is still a lot of growing up to do. In verse 9, it says, if she's a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. If she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. A wall is for protection. And the saying that, yes, she's immature, she's got a lot of growing up to do, but our responsibility is to see that they are separated from the things of the world. You know, it's strange that we live in a world today when, you know, Christian parents don't do anything to separate their kids from the world, to protect their kids. And they're open to every conceivable form of evil, but that's another thing. It says, if she's a wall, you know, we'll protect her. If she's a door, and what is a door? A door is something that can be opened. If she's a door, if she's open to anything and everything, imprisonment will follow. We will enclose her with boards of cedar. The door is the weak point. Thieves can come in through the door, but they seldom will come in through a wall. And as Christians, we need to, for those who are immature, we need to raise a wall of protection around them. And don't just give them the option of a door, well, you can, you know, go here and go there and do this and do that. We need to, as a church, and I don't just mean this church, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to protect the youth of our generation as they grow up, the kids. We live in a stupid, sick world, and the church needs to take some responsibility for protecting the young ones today. But we just give them a door into, you know, all these, you know, don't start, David, please, I'm talking to myself now, any, all these occultic, and I use the word advisedly, games, Pokemon. Oh, don't spoil the kids' fun. You don't have a clue what's all behind that. Dungeons and Dragons is great fun. Role-playing, fantasy games, all these things. David, don't spoil it for us. Just give them a door. Let it be open to anything they want. Or let's build them a wall. And if we build a wall of love and protection based on the grace and the mercy of God, the enemy will find it hard to break the wall down. But the door can just be pushed open. And the church needs to take responsibility for those who are less mature. It's a very graphic description, you know, her with little breasts. But that's all it means. One, it's not fully grown, not mature. Probably not even adolescent, where parents need to make decisions. She says in verse 10, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. In other words, she's mature. And it's through maturity then I became in his eyes as one who has found peace. She was, as we should be, a wall, keeping out all that is impure. You know what she doesn't say? Well, I'm a door. She says, I'm a wall. She's keeping out the things that are impure. And if we were going to look at it from a purity aspect, she's saying, I'm keeping myself for one man. You see how we've got to rush through this morning. There's so much even at the end, but we'll pick it up on other subjects or other topics, undoubtedly. She's testifying to the fact that she is prepared to take a stand in the society. Anyway, she says, I became in his eyes as one who has found peace, shalom, complete well-being. That's what God wants for his people. That's what he wants for the world. He wants well-being. But it can only be truly found in the Shepherd King, in his eyes. It doesn't matter in the eyes of the world or the eyes of your family or the eyes of anybody else how you respond. It's only in the eyes of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whether he will look you in the face and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, or whether he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. One of the most frightening passages of Scripture is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, many will come, not a few, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did this in your name. We did that in your name. We went to church. We read the Bible. We went on mission trips. We evangelized. And the Lord says, but I never knew you. Intimacy. We need to take a stand, and it's in his eyes that counts, not in the eyes of people around you in church. It's your relationship with him that really matters. And then we're told in verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. This is where it all sort of opens up. He leased the vineyard to keep her. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about a vineyard. Let me just read it to you. I won't make too much comment on it. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, and think of, you know, the whole terminology we've been looking at in the Song of Solomon, the beloved, the well-beloved, and so on, the bride, the bridegroom. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. You see, the theme that we've been looking at in the Song of Solomon is not just an isolated book. It's an integrated part of Scripture. The Bible, Genesis to Revelation, was written by 40 authors over a 4,000-year period, and it's one of the most integrated, you know, pieces of literature anywhere in the world. It's the same theme all the way through from Genesis. But what does the Lord want to do for his vineyard? Verse 2 of Isaiah 5, he dug it up and he cleared out its stones and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, or a wall, and he also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes. That's what God expects from your life, good fruit. It's his work. You know, he will dig it up, clear it out and plant it. But fruitfulness only comes from your life and from my life. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but we read in Isaiah 5:3, it brought forth wild grapes. And then there's the plea from the Lord, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. And he says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And if we are honest, we must ask ourselves the question, what more could the Lord do for you and me? Nothing more. It was all done in the cross of Calvary. To have our sins forgiven, to enter into that relationship where a sinful man is reconciled with the holy God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. They'll never ever meet again. They're cast in the depth of the ocean, so deep that no one can ever find them. And if there's one thing that the Lord allows himself to have, it is forgetfulness. You might say, God forgetful? God's forgetful deliberately. He deliberately chooses to forget your sin when you confess it. And that's why it's crazy sometimes for, you know, Christians who confess and confess and confess and confess and confess. And it's as if the Lord is saying, what sin? First time you confess it, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. The Lord forgets your sin when you confess it. Unfortunately, Christians don't. Do you remember what you did yesterday? Do you remember what you did 2 days ago? Do you remember what you did 3 days ago? Do you remember what you did 6 months ago? You ever been involved in a relationship, you know, where there's friction at times? And all of a sudden, things from 25 years come out, you know. I remember, you know. We were only married a week and you burnt the toast. And on it goes. Because that is human nature. But what more could God have done for you? He's forgotten the past. You're free from the bondage of sin. But one thing you shouldn't forget, although salvation is free, it costs to bring forth fruit. We call it discipleship. Self-denial. Where there is a cost involved in bringing forth fruit. It says there in verse 11, he leased the vineyards to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. Now, it doesn't cost us as Christians financially, although it may do. It may cost in your time, in your commitment. You know, it's not easy always to make the things of God a priority. We're surrounded by so many other things. And so often, you know, we'll weigh up what is the most important thing in our life. And sadly, so often the most important thing, what we know is to be a relationship with Christ and a devotion to Him, it costs us something to put it first. It's so easier just to, well, we're saved and that's it. But bearing fruit will bring a cost in your life. In verse 12, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. We are responsible for our own vineyard. The king has many vineyards. The king of kings has many vineyards. He's got the Church of Scotland, the congregation of the Baptists, the Brethren, the Calvary, and we could go through, and the vineyard, of course, and we could go through them all. But the message from the king to his bride is, you take care of your particular vineyard. It might be your individual life, it might be congregationally. But we must have a responsibility for that to which God has given us. That's a very clear New Testament concept. The parable of the talents. You get 10, 5, 1. What you do with them is very important. You who dwell in the gardens, verse 13, the companions listen to your voice. Let me hear your voice. The Lord is saying to you this morning, I want to hear your voice. In intimacy and closeness. You know, so often we as preachers want people to hear our voice. I would be grossly disappointed if nobody turned up this morning. And in humility, I'd say it probably really doesn't matter anyway, you know, as long as truth here gathered. You know, but it's just a human thing, right? There are two types of people in the world, hopefully. There are people who have to say something, and there are people who have something to say, and hopefully we have something to say from the Word of God. But we want to be heard. Maybe as a Sunday school teacher, a worship leader, you know, maybe even when you're singing. You know, I can stand there sometimes and I hear some people giving it loudly. You know? Now, I don't know whether they want to be heard. Maybe there's some people that shouldn't be heard, you know? But, you know, you're singing to the Lord, not to us. But in life, everybody wants to have an opinion. Everybody wants to have their say. We want people to hear what we've got to say. Well, that's fine. Other people may hear your voice, but make sure the one who should hear your voice does hear it. Psalm 5, David, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. For unto thee do I cry. My voice will you hear in the morning. Whose voice should the Lord hear in your home in the morning first thing? It should be yours. Do you waking up in the morning saying, good morning, Lord, looking forward to the day that we have? Or do you drop into bed at night and say, Lord, I'm really sorry, I've been too busy to spend too much time with you today. See you tomorrow. The Lord wants to hear your voice. He loves you so much. Remember in the New Testament, the Good Shepherd says, my sheep hear my voice. The word issue is there. The companions listen for your voice. It's plural. He wants to hear us individually as well as congregationally. He wants to hear us not only in times of trouble, but also when things are going well. If you remember back in chapter 1, we started in a garden, we end in a garden. Do you know that in life, if you compare Genesis with Revelation, you started in a garden and you will end in a garden? Man started away back in the Garden of Eden and blew it, but in heaven there will be trees that produce fruit every single month throughout the year. Time is gone. It says, let me hear your voice. You who dwell in the gardens. Dwell suggests a permanent residence. Peter says that this is an earthly tent. Jesus says in John chapter 14, he's going to prepare a mansion for us. Make haste, my beloved, verse 14. Be like a gazelle and a young stag in the mountains of spices. And as I said, we could easily translate it, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Revelation 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, or Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In your relationship, as the bride with the bridegroom, do you have that longing? As we leave here this morning and time is gone, there's much more we could say. But could you say with confidence that there is nothing in the world that's holding you back from saying, Lord, come quickly? Remember Hezekiah in the Old Testament? The Lord spoke to him through Isaiah and says, Hezekiah, you're going to die. What was Hezekiah's response? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. No, it was, I don't want to die. Isaiah, go and pray to the Lord and see if he'll give me another 15 years. And those 15 years that he was granted were pure hell for Hezekiah. He gave birth to another child. Well, he didn't, but he brought forth another child, Manasseh, who was the worst, most evil despot that could ever rule a nation. If the Lord's calling you home, do you want to struggle and fight? You say, I don't want to go. I've got too much to do. I've got an education to get. I have a career to do. You know, I'm getting close to my retirement. I just want to go and play golf. Where would you rather be? On this world, which is not my home, I'm just a passing through, or eternally in heaven? You know, the great thing is, if we're ready to go, it's only a few seconds before we'll all be together. And who knows what the next year will bring forth? The Lord may come for his complete church. The Lord may come for some of you who are gathered here. He might come for me. But it's only a few seconds till we're all back together again. And we should have that comfort, that assurance. And therefore we should have no hesitation in saying, Lord, come quickly. But you know, the sad thing is there are too many people afraid to leave the world behind. Are we ready? We will be if they have that intimacy that the Song of Solomon has spoken about. Let's pray. Father, go with us, refresh us, renew us. Until we meet again, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.